If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Joel, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, when it comes to the person Joel, that is all we know about him, what's recorded in verse 1 of chapter 1. There are other people known as Joel in the Bible, and just as is often, like you talk about John, there's multiple John the Baptist, John the Apostle, so forth. So, you know, we understand that even in our day, people have the same name. But we don't know anything about him but what is in the text of this book. That is not always the case when it comes to some of the biblical writers. He is referenced over in Acts chapter 2, part of his prophecy. Peter references on the Pentecost day when the Spirit of God came. So it does have a little more visibility that way. We don't really even know the date that Joel was written. There are no markers. He doesn't mention in the year of King so-and-so. Oh, well, but that's a chronological marker. We can go look up when that king lived. There is none of it. We don't even know for sure if this book was written. And the big dividing thing of biblical history of the Old Testament was the exile. The books that were written before they went into the exile in Babylon, or this is going to be real profound, were the pre-exilic books. And the books that were written after the exile in Babylon are the post-exilic books. And the very few books that were written during the exile, guess what they're called? Very good, the exilic books. I wanted to give you one easy one. So that's kind of a marker. We don't know whether this one was before or after. I suspicion that it probably was before. One of the writers that I was looking at, when it talks about the date, it says in this, because none of the enemies that are named, he doesn't mention Syria, Assyria, Babylon. It's just kind of veiled that there are enemies that are going to come. Since none of them are named, you would assume that it would be before, because it would have been unknown to the prophet exactly maybe who these people groups were. If it had been after the fact, it was Babylon. It was Nebuchadnezzar. You would assume that anyway. So we have, you know, some questions left there. And on your sheet, I'm not going to just read off what's on the sheet for you, this little introductory thing on Joel, but you can look at it. One of the writers I found, and this is under the date, the second paragraph, which it says, Joel has striking linguistic parallels to the language of Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In other words, it has that same sound, similar vocabulary, similar way of communicating. And that stands to reason because, you know, these traditions and borrowing from the concept of others, and all of us who teach God's Word, we stand on the shoulders of people who have taught and studied in scholars and books, and you understand that. But it kind of is in that vein that we go forward with. One of the main themes, there's two main things that just stand out, and I'll get to the theme in just a moment. One of the main things that occurs, and you see this right in chapter 1, and since we're right there in chapter 1, let's just read a couple, three, four verses here, and you'll get a flavor of it. But he says in verse 2, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. That's a way of saying from the top to the bottom, okay? Those are the leaders and everybody else. Everybody listen to this. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Whatever this big event is, no one that you know is alive today has ever experienced it. And then he says this, tell your children about it. You think about momentous occasions in history, you might think, this is something I'll be telling my children about someday or my grandchildren about. This is unique. He says, let your children tell their children and their children another generation. This is not going to be forgotten. It is so big. But what is so big? Verse 4. What the chewing locusts left. It's about a plague of locusts who have descended on Judah and devoured everything. Now, we sometimes here in North America, here in West Virginia particularly, we have an insect that when I was growing up, we called it a locust, okay? They're not really locusts in the biblical terminology, okay? That's a 17-year cicada, and every 17 years they all come out of the ground. They make that weird sci-fi sound in the woods, if you can recall it. It was about 2 years ago, or maybe it was last year, down in Virginia where our daughter lived. There are different broods that come out at different times, but it was their year. And we got off the interstate, and we're starting down the road, and I said, what is that sound? So I rolled the windows down, and it sounded like a sci-fi movie, all those things going. That's not what happened in biblical times. That's not the same insect, because those locusts do some damage, but it's not severe. Basically, think of a grasshopper on steroids, okay? That's basically a biblical plague of locusts, okay? Because they're similar, but they're big. And I don't understand. I don't even know the scientists understand. Of course, we understand God's hands behind it, but there are places where there are locust swarms in today's world, and it does happen. But it's just suddenly there is just a mass arrival of these, and I've even seen films of them where it looks like a cloud coming across the land. And it's just a swarm of these insects, and they just cover everything, and they start eating the vegetation and just leave nothing behind. So this is about a plague of locusts that have come upon Judah. And he says, this is so unbelievable, so massive, that your children are going to be talking about it generations in the future. It's interesting, he talks about the chewing locust, is what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. There's two ways to look at that. I don't know if you could prove it. One is he's just describing the different activities of locusts. One of the scholars I read, that he said he knew a lot about locusts when I was reading it, said that there are in the biblical world there are 80 different varieties of these bugs, these locusts, and he described how some of them do different things. Some are more eat the vegetation along the ground. Some descend in leaves of the trees and so forth. So it sounds like, at least it could be what Joel's describing, it wasn't just one swarm of locusts, it was multiple plagues of different kinds of locusts that God sent all at once so that everything is gone. And we'll see a little bit, if you read the book, we don't have time. It's only three chapters, by the way. It's a very easy length of time to read this book. But he uses this thing that they had experienced, that they'd never experienced before, of this magnitude. Say in verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. He's going to go down the list of what's going to happen. Of course, if you were a person who drank wine, you knew that wine come from grapes. If there are no grapes, there's not going to be any wine. Logic. And he says, you're not going to have anything to drink. There's not going to be liquid refreshment for you. It's all gone. For a nation, verse 6, has come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine. He's ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. That literally seems to indicate that the outer bark was just stripped off. You think if you take a tree branch, you strip off the outer bark, it's like collared. He says it's like a wasteland, if you want to say it that way. And then he gives kind of another stanza. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth, like a woman who was preparing to get married and suddenly her bridegroom has died. The grain offering, the drink offering has been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is waste. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. In their economy, everything came from agriculture. The oil you burned in the lamps came from olives. The salve you'd put on your skin when you had an irritation came from olive oils. You know, you had the grapes, you had the grain, the wheat, the figs, and what your animals ate was vegetation. So this was absolutely devastating. Verse 11 kind of carries it on. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. So you get this devastating thing. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. This is a very positive note to start a book of the Bible on, isn't it? Well, God, in his ability to find different ways to communicate to truth, can use a swarm of bugs to communicate something important to us. And he does. And Joel is about to use this as a means of saying something about God dealing with his people and about what this is anticipating about God will further deal with his people. And you understand that his people through, particularly in that pre-exilic time, if that indeed is when Joel wrote, they were not particularly obedient and were certainly not faithful to God. We saw that very profoundly when we studied Hosea last week, where he pictures their continual flirting with the idols just being like adultery, like an unfaithful wife, as he describes it in the book of Hosea. But then you come to verse 15 of this book, and you have the second major theme that unfolds. He's described this horrible plague of these locusts, and he says here's the next little theme, if you will. Not little, but next major theme. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. Whenever you see the phrase in the Bible, the day of the Lord, you should stop and pause, because that's not just a casual statement. That's speaking about something very particular. You know, did you have a good day today? We sometimes ask each other that. And sometimes we might respond, well, you know, today just wasn't my day. And maybe you'd say, well, boy, today was my day because of something good happening. I don't know. Well, you might say, well, isn't every day the Lord's day? Yeah. But this phrase, the day of the Lord, is focused on the day when God will ultimately be bringing in, or will have brought all things to a conclusion. We can say it that way. When all the rebellion of Satan and all the rebellion of humans and all those that serve him faithfully and everything about the kingdom of God, it's all done. It's all under his control. You know, there's a sense in which God does have everything under control. But in his providence, he doesn't just wipe out everybody who's a sinner. He has not bound Satan yet. So in some sense, all that God will claim and put everything in place is not finished yet. So whenever you see the day of the Lord, it's speaking of the culmination of all things. Now, there's something else you need to, if you want to understand Old Testament prophecy, this is very, very important to understand. Joel would be one of these examples, okay? If you go down where it talks about the theological message there, and I've got to, where it says, often Old Testament prophecy has, and I give you three numbered points there. But very often, almost always, the prophecy has multiple fulfillments. There's multiple concepts that God has communicated. There is the near fulfillment. In this case, there was a literal plague of locusts that descended on this land and wiped out all their goods and crops. But that then becomes a picture, a message, a metaphor, an illustration of something that is yet to come. So not only is there the near fulfillment, there were literal plagues, but also there's a further fulfillment. And part of this day of the Lord is when God will allow the nations, the Gentile world powers, to keep coming in successive waves and conquering Israel and keep them under the hands. We typically call that the times of the Gentiles. That's another biblical technical term that you could find. And that still, it still is going on today. And it will be true till Christ is on the throne ruling directly over Israel and all the kingdoms of the world. Then the day of the Lord will obviously be at hand. But then there is a future fulfillment, which is even future for us. And that is the future fulfillment in the end times, yet to be unfolded. So when you look at Joel, you see he's talking about locusts, and his people are about to go into a time of captivity, and then it's the Babylonians, and then it's the Persians, and then it's the Greeks, and then it's the Romans, and you see, and then it's the dispersion, which starts in 70 AD and really continued to the mid part of the 20th century, when at least some of the dispersion has been reversed because Israel is established as a nation and Jews have started to return to it, although not obviously completely, but a future fulfillment. So when you read these scriptures, you have to understand, okay, yeah, there's something to get in their day. There's something about their next steps in history, but then there's a future fulfillment. So alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It is a day of the Lord when the locust came. It's going to be a day of the Lord when God fulfills what he's going to do for Israel. And there's yet a future day of the Lord that you and I get to be part of. That's where it gets real interesting for us. It shall come as destruction, middle of verse 15, from the Almighty. Is not the food caught off before our eyes? Joy and gladness in the house of our God? It sees back to the desolation. And oftentimes, as you read these texts, those concepts of the near, the further, and the future fulfillment kind of all interweave, okay? But if you keep all of them in your mind, it's really going to help you. Chapter 2, verse 1 gives you a little flavor of this. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now we understand from what we understand from biblical prophecy that the day of the Lord seems to encompass the time of tribulation yet to come, a 7-year period after the church is removed by the call of God. 7 years primarily dealing with Israel, many people saved. It's also a time of great tribulation. It's also called the day of Jacob's trouble. There's cataclysmic events that happen. You can study this in the book of Revelation and other places. So it is a day of darkness, and then to be followed by the return of Christ and the millennial reign. That's at the very end of the first paragraph under theological message where I talk about that. Okay? So a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness of what he's going to do. If you flip it over on the back, I have just a suggested outline for you. I don't know if that's of particular interest to you or not. Obviously, if Joel wanted to write an outline into the midst of his books, he could have done it, but he didn't. So any outline you have is a little bit understanding it, but it gives us some categories to flow things to. The title, of course, is 1:1, and then Judah's experiencing this foretaste of the day of the Lord through this plague of locusts. And he talks about it in the first 14 verses, 2 through 14, a call to mourning and prayer. He calls the farmers and he calls the priests and so forth. You come and mourn. And the announcement of the day of the Lord, that's that section we just read from. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, he begins this call to repentance and prayer. How should we respond? Let me just read 2:12 to you. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. What should be our response when we stand in our thoughts or our hearts or these people in their bodies in the presence of an awesome, powerful, holy God? This is the only response: to repent, to turn with all your heart. That's a great definition, by the way, of repentance. That's a good biblical definition, to turn around. With fasting and weeping and mourning. Verse 13 is very powerful because in their culture, if someone died, if you had a close relative died, your parent died or a spouse, to show your mourning, you would take your garment and you would rip a big rip in it. It was a way of saying, just like this garment is torn, my heart is torn. We would say today, my heart is broken. But they would do a literally ripping their garment. If you saw someone with a garment rip, you knew they were in a period of mourning. But look what he says here in this verse. So rend your heart and not your garments. It's a way of saying this goes way beyond mourning over the loss of someone you dearly love. This strikes to the core of our being. Be broken and torn before God. Do serious business with him. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You know, if you read the verses up to this point, and that's all you knew about the Bible, you would just assume God just loves smashing and destroying and punishing. He does hate evil. He will deal with it. But here at the same time, mixed right into the same book, he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger. He relents from doing harm, verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. By the way, those are the things he says are missing because of the locust plague, back in chapter 1. For the Lord your God, Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. He said, hey, let everybody come. You know, break up the honeymoon and come. The priest leave the altar and come. A mother nursing a baby, you come. There's no excuse. Whatever you're doing, you come. You come to this point. And he says that this, let them say, middle of verse 17, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that all nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? What do you do in this time of distress? You come back and you turn to God. And that's that call to repentance that you see there in those verses. And then from this point on, from 2:18 through 3:21, it gets very, very encouraging. It comes to the point where he just talks about restoration and what God is going to do. And it's a very encouraging section. Hang on just a second. I'm looking up something as we go. Hang on. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his people, for his land, and pity his people. The Lord will say to his, and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you reproach among the nations. There is this future picture of restoration. Yes, God judges sin. God judges disobedience. But don't ever lose sight of the other part of that. God is in the business of redeeming and restoring and blessing. You and I have a lot of trouble because of our humanness. We have a lot of trouble keeping those things in proper balance. We either can view God as, oh no, he's going to get me, or I get away with anything because I'm the teacher's pet, that sort of thing. We need to come before God with humility and repentance. At the same time, we understand that God is in the business of being gracious and restore, and we are certainly glad for that. He brings that to pass. He continues this theme all the way through. I want to take you to 2:28. This is the section that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, and that's Acts chapter 2, verse 16. When the Spirit of God comes upon the church and there's these miraculous signs of the languages and people, remember they were accusing the apostles of, oh, these men are drunk. They're acting crazy. And Peter stands up, these aren't drunk. Let me tell you what's happening. And he quotes from this verse, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And that's speaking yet future from Joel's point of view. But Peter comes along and says, this prophecy is being fulfilled on this day. And do you understand? You and I, we are the recipients and the beneficiaries of that fulfilled prophecy. That when we come to the point that we trust Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God regenerates us from the inside, creates new spiritual life out of our deadness, and indwells us and seals us with His own Spirit. It's the guarantee that we belong to God. And He empowers us. He wants to control us. He wants to change us, sanctify us. We talked a little bit about it in recent days, about the advantages we have over the Old Testament believers, and we sure, certainly do. And we should enjoy that reality. He talks about the restoration and the renewal. And then chapter 3 kind of swings back to the day of the Lord again, okay, and kind of carries that through. He also expands it beyond Israel. I want you to go to chapter 3 and verse 12. And I know I'm skipping big chunks because we're just doing a survey, okay? I understand that. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This is back to the day of the Lord. And this will occur when Christ returns. And he talks about that there will be a judgment. And Christ speaks about the separation of the goats and the sheep and that sort of thing in his Olivet Discourse. Also, one thing I wanted to mention to you, which this is slightly off subject, and I've just then realized that I forgot it. But back in chapter 1, where we're talking about the locusts, you might just want to jot this down if you want to take any notes. But in the first 12 verses of Revelation chapter 9 speaks of a great plague released on this earth. And they seem to be demonic. They don't seem to be human or human armies. But he talks about these great locusts and he describes them in all their ferocity and how they destroy and sting. And it's just a very compelling and kind of startling and rattling scene. It seems that perhaps the literal plague with literal locusts in Joel's day some ways kind of previews that latter plague. And I thought that might be interesting for you to kind of just note. But I do want you to go back to chapter 3. We're speaking about the nations, that they will be brought before the judgment of God. And that's the point of the day of the Lord. On his day, and it's not just a single 24-hour period, but this period of time, on his day, everything is going to be dealt with. That's one of the things that gives us discomfort in this world we're living, this world of fallenness, this world with sin, this world where we're still, even as believers in Christ and we're secure in him, we still have this struggle with living obediently and honoring him. There's just a lot of things that are left undone. There's a lot of things that aren't finished in God's economy. God has not dealt with every sin and sinner in judgment. God has not completely finished the work that he intends to finish in us. He has not given all the kingdoms of the world into the hands of his Son yet, promised all the way back in the second Psalm, you know, all the kingdoms of the earth are your inheritance. But someday it will occur when he will be called. And sometimes we use this phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have to understand that connects to a promise from God the Father to God the Son as a gift of inheritance, especially as the Son has honored the Father by being the Redeemer, that he was going to inherit, be given, gifted all the kingdoms of the world. By the way, that's why Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him what? All the kingdoms of the world. And basically said, you want them? You can have them now. Bow down and worship me. In other words, he was trying to one-up God's offer, God the Father's offer. You worship me, you don't have to have that cross and all that humiliation. You don't have to wait. You can have it now. Of course, Jesus quickly shuts down that temptation. You know, only God is to be worshipped. And he quotes from Deuteronomy and that threefold temptation comes to an end. But when it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that means literally the day when Jesus Christ is the King over all the kings, and he is Lord over all the lords, and he is the ruler over this entire planet, an entire universe. And part of that process, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. These are people who are coming before Christ as judge. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I've actually heard evangelists use that verse in preaching. And it might be okay to apply it because we do need to make a decision to trust Christ and that sort of thing. But ultimately, this is not talking about a decision to trust Christ. This valley of decision is these people are coming before Christ and he's going to make a decision. They are going to be judged and led into the kingdom or not. Okay, so you just got to be very careful with our pictures. The sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish in brightness. That's also mentioned in Revelation and so forth. So it'll be a great time of judgment. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again. That is not speaking about people from outer space. Okay, that's a way of saying foreigners, those that were not worshipers of the true God. Let me just finish this last little stanza, to finish it up. And it will come to pass in that day, 18, that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Well, it sounds a little bit like that land flowing with milk and honey again, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like paradise. Now, check that. It's sounding exactly like paradise, because that's what it'll be. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness. Those were peoples that were great and powerful and sometimes were oppressing Israel. They're going to be gone. Because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I have not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Jerusalem's a special place. It is still very much dear to God's heart. And you know, when you pick up the newspaper this morning and there's rocket barrages being launched, even in Tel Aviv, over on the coast, and in Jerusalem, and that sort of thing, it is still a hub of hatred and a hub of blessing. And just remember this, it's a place that is the place where God said, when he says Zion, he's saying Jerusalem, the hill of God, the mount of God. That's where he's going to dwell. So you might say today, well, it hadn't been my day. Or maybe say, boy, it's been my day. But I assure you, when it's all said and done, it will be God's day, the day of the Lord. And everything, all of these all these kind of dangling threads that haven't been tied up and secured yet, all the things left undone, all the things that kind of frustrate us and scare us, and it's all going to be tied up and put in a package and just as it's supposed to be. I don't know. They are lessening in popularity in our world today, but we still get a newspaper every morning delivered to our house. And it comes before I get out of bed, and I go out to the box and pull it out. And usually, sometimes I have time to read the paper, sometimes I don't. But I always just scan the headlines. You know, there's whatever the big story that the editors picked out. And there are some days I'm thinking, that shouldn't be a headline. Must be a slow news day. That's probably a good thing. But some days there's a big headline. Do you ever think about what the last paper ever published, what the headline will be? This is just imaginative, but I think two words could be put in the headline. And by the way, back in the days when it was not computer generated, but they had actual typefaces, the bigger the print, the bigger the news story. You know, like when Pearl Harbor happened, they pulled out the big type. They actually call it Armageddon type or Second Coming type. Because something as significant as that, we're going to use the biggest type we can because it's like the story of all stories. And they don't pull it out very often. But in Second Coming type, it could just simply say God wins. God's got it under control. Part of me thinks I'd like to see this headline. It's all done! !! Because everything's going to be in place. Not everything's in place now. Sometimes we don't like it. Sometimes we suffer. There's people that we love that are going through difficult things. Sometimes our hearts are smitten. All this life, stuff we're going to pray about in just a moment. But Joel reminds us there is this day of the Lord coming. And he uses this massive, spectacular, overwhelming event of this locust plague to say, let me just remind you of what is yet to be. And for us who know Christ, it's a good thing. And for those who don't know Christ, not a good thing. It's our job to be salt and light and to share the truth and to share a testimony with those that don't know him.